Well, for a one-off occasion this evening, we turn to the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah, reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and then the whole of the fourth chapter. And you will find the reading on page 1008 and 1010 of the Pew Bible. We completed recently a study of the book of Ezra, and in the course of making our way through that wonderful book, very instructive book and certainly a very relevant book, we had cause to cross-reference, as I'll explain a little later, verses from Zechariah chapter 4. And I thought on this one-off occasion, as a sort of addendum to our study of the book of Ezra, we could look at the vision of Zechariah this evening. Let us hear God's word. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so has he dealt with us." And then there follows a series of visions which made up Zechariah's ministry, and we come then to chapter 4, which is the fifth vision of Zechariah's recorded ministry here within this book. Zechariah 4 and verse 1. "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.' And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' And then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" May God bless this reading of his holy word and give us understanding of its contents. The title of this one-off one-time sermon this evening is "All God's People Shall Rejoice," and we're making our way through this fourth chapter of the book of Zechariah, centering in particular on verses 8 through 10. As mentioned before the reading this evening, we had cause during our recent study of the book of Ezra to cross-reference this chapter from the book of Zechariah, and in particular verses 8 through 10 of the chapter, as I've just mentioned. And these verses have remained with me, not only for their striking contrast between the way things are and the joy in how God might prosper his work, but frankly because of my memories of growing up in Wales. As you've heard me say before, and I say it again, Wales is the last place in the Western world which has known a major revival and on its heels a major awakening. But it is now 110 years since that great occurrence happened. And in the course of 10 months, it is estimated that 100,000 people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To give you some inclination of what a seismic movement of God's Spirit that was, you can fit the Principality of Wales between Philadelphia and Washington, D.C. It is about the size of Israel. And there are people now who are coming towards the end of their lives who knew in their younger days those who experienced that revival, that mighty movement of God's Spirit. And this generation has longed all their lives to see God move in their day as he moved the turn of the 20th century. They've had to console themselves as they've come to the end of their lives, and their earthly hopes have been dashed of seeing another great revival and awakening. And often the text that they will go to as they console themselves is this 10th verse of Zechariah chapter 4. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And so if you were to go to Wales today and you were to listen to many old saints amongst God's people, you would frequently hear them say, but we must not despise the day of small things. But as we take a closer look at Zechariah 4, we find that the lesson is not simply that we should not despise the day of small things, but in fact we need not despise such a day. For all God's people, says the vision given to Zechariah, all God's people shall rejoice in the completion of the Church of Jesus Christ in time to come. Well, to understand this thought and the vision in which it's found, we must understand the backdrop. And I make no apologies for saying that in these opening comments of context that we are, in a sense, recapping and giving a summary of what we considered in the book of Ezra. For as we look at the backdrop, there are three main features to it. And the first is that the backdrop is historical. Judah, you will recall, has been in exile. And following the first wave of 50,000 returning exiles, Zechariah is raised up to remind the people not to fall back into the sins for which God's people went into exile in the first place. We can document those sins if we like, but the overarching sin was a sin of impenitence. And that is why the prophecy of Zechariah begins in the first chapter with a warning to God's people not to become impenitent, hard-hearted, unrepentant, as had been God's people prior to their going into the exile. But of course, eventually, God's people came out of exile, and they were called to a state of humility, really, because God didn't speak initially to them, calling them to rise up and to leave exile on their own account, but rather he used the unbelieving King Cyrus, who made a proclamation throughout the kingdom that a charge had been given to him that the house of the Lord should be built in Jerusalem. And so Cyrus releases God's people and they return, the first of at least three returning waves of exiles. We are reminded, as we've said before, that we get ourselves into sin. And we do that of ourselves. And yet when we do it, it takes a divine act to get us out of it. And so we heed the call of Zechariah, having been brought out of sin, not to return to days of impenitence. This is something then of the historical backdrop. And then the backdrop is spiritual. Secondly, God's people set out as they were charged by Cyrus. We saw in Ezra chapter 3 how they begin with a very spiritual frame of mind. They understand the significance of the altar, and so they rebuild the altar first of all, because they know that if they're going to get to the work of God, then they need to have clean hands and a clean heart in order to work in a way that's pleasing to God. Then, having rebuilt the altar, they clear away the foundation of the temple and they begin the edifice. But how quickly they became discouraged. Internal hindrances beset them. From the outset, there was the mingling of joy on the one hand and sorrow on the other. The younger generation, as they so often were excited by this new project, but the older generation, who had seen the Temple of Solomon, wept. They'd also seen the palaces in Babylonia and could not conceive how this new temple could compare with what they'd seen in Babylon on the one hand, or what they'd seen of Solomon's temple on the other. There were internal hindrances then, but also external hindrances. And so we're told in Ezra 4 that the Jews faced various challenges: discouragement, intimidation by the local people, bribery of the officials to hinder and to obstruct the work. So in consequence of this discouragement, this intimidation, this bribery, they put down their tools. They didn't pick them up again for 16 years, as we find in Ezra 4 and verse 24. Once more, I come back to that beloved and very telling, very wise comment by the Puritan Thomas Watson: despair cuts the sinews of endeavor. Whenever we are tempted to put down our tools, so as to speak, we need to ask ourselves, why are we doing that? What is the genuine motivation? What is the underlying cause? And certainly discouragement is one of them. So the backdrop is not only historical, spiritual, it's also prophetic. After these years of rest, the Lord raises up two prophets in particular. Haggai is one of them, Zechariah is another. Haggai challenges the people of Judah in four prophecies concerning the externals of the temple. He says to them, procrastination, living in your paneled houses while the house of God is in ruins, that's not going to build God's house. And self-centeredness, that's not going to do it either. And obliviousness to the chastening hand of God, that's not going to do it. Here you are pouring all your energies into making yourselves rich, prosperous, materialistic. And here you are gathering your wages into pockets which have holes in. The harder they worked, the less successful they were. And yet they were oblivious to what God was saying to them through that they needed to get back to building the house of God. And so they needed to put away their laziness. They needed to go up to the mountains, cut down the trees, and start working again on the temple. But Zechariah is the other prophet who's raised up at this time. Whereas Haggai was speaking to the external affairs, Zechariah was talking about the affairs of the heart. He was talking of the need of God's people to renew their dedication to God in covenant to him. So what was needed was not simply the external building of the temple, but an inner renewal of the heart. And this we have seen time and again in our study of Ezra, speaks to both the importance of the reform of the church on the one hand and the renewal of the church on the other. You see, it's very possible for us as reformed Christians. We tend to see ourselves as the think tank of the church, reflecting on the broader church and commenting upon how this sector of the church needs to reform according to God's word, And this other sector of the church needs to reform according to God's word. Sometimes we forget the fact that we need to keep on reforming according to God's word. And another thing that we can be liable to do is to forget the fact that for all the emphasis in Scripture upon the reform of the church according to God's will, it's also important to know an inner renewal of heart, so that we are not found as those who are so concentrating on administration and change within the church so that we might be successful. We need also to be reflecting upon our own personal walk with the Lord, as preacher and people alike, and asking ourselves how much the success of the church is tied not simply to external energy and activism, but according to an inner waiting upon God, stilling ourselves before Him, relying upon His energy, His direction, His guidance. So the backdrop is historical, it's spiritual, and it's prophetic. And it's in that light, then, that we come to Zechariah 4, the fifth vision of Zechariah's prophetic ministry, at least as it's been recorded. And in this fourth chapter, then, we see two matters. We see the promise of the Lord on the one hand, the opening nine verses of the chapter, and then the vision of the Lord, verses 9b through 14 on the other. As we enter into chapter 4, then, we find that there's been a pause between the fourth and the fifth vision. There's been a gap which has seemed to Zechariah as if he's been asleep, where God has not necessarily been speaking to him in prophetic ways and bringing him into a prophetic state. And that has seemed like sleep to him. And so when we come to chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, "The angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of sleep." In other words, he becomes spiritually sensitive, alert to what God is speaking to him and what he is in turn to speak to the people. Thus, in this prophetic state, he is able to see things which otherwise he wouldn't see, and he's able to hear things which otherwise he wouldn't be able to hear. He is told, in effect, that for all the internal and the external hindrances to the building of the temple, that it will at last be built. The promise comes from the Lord to Zechariah, and it does so in these verses by three means. First of all, the promise comes by means of a vision, verses 2 through 7. Zechariah sees a golden lampstand. And this lampstand is put in the middle of two olive trees. Notice the lampstand, verse 2. "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it.'" Well, the picture of the lampstand is not new in Scripture. You can go back to the tabernacle, of course, and the seven-branched lampstand. And then you can go as far forward in Scripture as the book of Revelation, chapter 1, where in the New Covenant era, John there on the island of Patmos, for the testimony of the Word of God, sees these seven lampstands made of gold. It is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ, the gold bespeaking the purity of God's church, the lampstand bespeaking the fact that the church does not exist for its own sake. It exists to hold forth the light of the gospel. That's the lampstand. Then verses 3 through 7, he sees these two olive trees. The oil from the olives runs down the lips of the lampstand into the bowl. And Zechariah, understandably, is keen to know the meaning of this. But with a slight rebuke for not knowing what this means, the answer must wait, verses 4 and 5. "And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Instead, The angel gives the application, verses 6 and 7. And then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." In other words, the angel of the Lord is telling Zechariah that the temple will be built. For all the hindrances, for all the obstructions, it will at the last be built. It's not going to be built by might. It's not going to be built by power. It's going to be built by the Spirit of God. Not by might, that is material wealth and military capacity, or power, the exercise of the material wealth and military capacity, but by the Spirit of God. You remember then that Zechariah is being taught or told of the role that Zerubbabel is going to play in this. Remember Zerubbabel. He oversees in a civil capacity the building of the temple. He, after all, is descended from royalty. He was the grandson of the exiled king of Judah, Jehoiakim. Through the Spirit's power, taking up Zerubbabel, the mountains of discouragement and obstruction are going to be made plain, and God will complete the project. The top stone will be placed on the temple amid shouts from the people, "Grace, grace to it." We are reminded then, as the promise comes to us by means of a vision, of the biblical principle that we do not obtain the presence and power of God by earthly means, but by the Spirit of God. Naturally, we run our churches and our church institutions with business efficiency, but they are not businesses. And this is a reminder to us, if we come to the church with our professional expertise, and we say, "Well, I'll just apply my professional expertise to the church and we'll have the same progress and growth as we have in the business world from which I come and in which I live week by week." But there's a significant difference between the world in which our professionals work and the life of the church. And it is this: that the devil is not necessarily bent on preventing your employer from succeeding, but he is surely bent on stopping the Church of Jesus Christ from prospering. And so Zerubbabel, in the immediate context of the building, and Zechariah the prophet here, is reminded that if the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be completed, the top stone is going to be put upon the edifice, and there are going to be shouts of grace, grace to it, then it's not going to be by mental ingenuity, it's not going to be by material wealth. The people of God need to learn that it is by the Spirit of God that the Church of God is built. And so the promise comes by means of a vision, verses 2 through 7, and then secondly, by means of a declaration, verses 8 and 9. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall complete it.'" Just as Zerubbabel 16 years before had laid the foundation of the house, so his hands would now complete it. And 4 years after Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy, the temple was completed. So that in chapter 6 of Ezra, verses 14 and 15, we read, "The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius." You see, this is the confidence of Zechariah, that God will give what God commands. If it is the will of God for us to embark upon a project, then he will give exactly what is needed to complete the project. And that was true in these days here after the exile. What seemed impossible to them becomes possible because God has willed that his temple be built. And so all is given so that the completion of the temple is realized. I want to see to us, brothers and sisters, that we have been embarked upon a work as the church of Jesus Christ, here represented at Seventh Reformed Church. And God gives what he commands so that we fulfill his purposes for this church, which we hold dear, which we love. The promise comes then by means of a vision, verses 2 through 7, by means of a declaration, verses 8 and 9, and then the second half of verse 9, by means of an assurance. Then you will know, says the angel of the Lord, that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. There's an aspect then of the work that we only see with hindsight. God never so provides for us that faith becomes unnecessary. And so it is only then, once the top stone is put upon the temple, that the people of God can look back and say, now we know for sure that God sent the angel of the Lord to Zechariah. And it is only with hindsight that we can know that we are embarking upon the will of God. And so we do not try to create an approach to the work of God that rules out faith. It's all about budgetary expenses. It's all about committee efficiency. It's all about bringing our professional expertise to the work. No, there is always in God's work an element of faith which we try to rule out or squeeze out at the peril of the church, for it is a different sort of work than the work that we are in from day to day. So it's possible, isn't it, after an accomplishment which has triumphed over opposition and discouragement, to forget how much we have needed God for the triumph we enjoy. And so we need to be as eager in thanking God for every victory as we are in imploring him for these victories. That's then the promise of the Lord, verses 2 through 9, or 1 through 9. And then secondly, the vision of the Lord, verses 10 through 14. If the promise of the Lord to Zechariah foretells how the work is going to be finished, the vision of the Lord speaks of the joy its fulfillment brings. We see this joy fulfilled in three phases. First of all, in its immediate fulfillment, verse 10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The work, of course, had been despised by the Samaritans. They didn't want to see the work succeed. But I do not believe in verse 10 that it's the Samaritans that are in view, because they would not rejoice if the work was fulfilled. Rather, Zechariah has been taught that it is the people of God who, having despised the work because Zerubbabel's temple couldn't compete with Solomon's temple, that they themselves who mourned and wept would rejoice. And so those who are disillusioned in the process of the building, notably the older generation, they would come to rejoice. They would see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Well, what does that mean? Well, the plumb line was the rope with the weight at the bottom. And using the plumb line, Zerubbabel could see that not only was the structure complete, but it was square. It was vertically upright. In other words, it was complete. And so the angel of the Lord comes to Zechariah to say the immediate fulfillment will be this, that the temple will be completed. And as the temple is completed, so now they have a new representation of the presence of God on earth. And looking up at the temple, the Jew could say, says the commentator T.V. Moore, he could gaze on the ceaseless flow of strength and grace and could forget the feebleness of man in the unfailing supply of the power of God. And so as the Jew gazed up at the temple, he could say to himself, it's true. It wasn't by our might. It wasn't by our power. It was by the Spirit of God. Left to ourselves, we did not have the energy. And so we put down our tools for 16 years. But when we came to see, according to the prophecy of the Lord, that it was by the Spirit of God, and we relied upon the Spirit of God, now, having done so, we can see the edifice built and completed. So there's an immediate fulfillment. And then secondly, there is an intermediate fulfillment, verses 11 through 14. Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right hand and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Zechariah has not forgotten that he still hasn't got an answer to what these two olive trees are. And although he has been rebuked by the angel Lord for not being able to interpret what these olive trees are, yet in his anticipation and yearning to know what these olive trees are, he dares to come back to the angel Lord and he says, "What are these olive trees?" Well, they are literally the two sons of oil. They represent Zerubbabel on the one hand, the one who oversaw the civil affairs of the building of the temple, and they are Joshua on the other, whose father's Jozadak had been high priest at the time of the exile. And through these two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the temple was completed. But you may be saying, and I may be saying, as Zechariah said to the angel of the Lord, but what's the meaning of the two olive trees, the two sons of oil for today? Well, since the oil is the anointing of the Holy Spirit to the respective offices they represented, Zerubbabel, the descendant of the king on the one hand, and Joshua, the descendant of the priest on the other. The two olive trees represent then the role of the Lord Jesus Christ as king on the one hand and as priest on the other. And here is Christ in effect standing next to his own church as the king priest. And as he stands by his church, he is the one who, enjoying the Holy Spirit without measure, knows and experiences the flow of the Holy Spirit through him down into the lips of the lampstand, so that the oil was gathered in the bowl. And as the oil was gathered in the bowl and ignited, so it is through this king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the church is ignited and is able to give forth light to the world around. That's then the intermediate fulfillment. And then, thirdly, the ultimate fulfillment. This is hinted at in the last words of the chapter. "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Christ not only stands as king priest by his church, but through his death and now his resurrection, having ascended up on high, he is standing by the Lord of the whole earth, channeling his grace and power to his church, always by the Spirit, so that although he is out of our sight, next to, as it were, the Lord of the whole earth, the church here on earth receives the oil ignited to blaze abroad the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a priest, Christ, having shed his blood once for all, now makes intercession for his people, for his church, at the right hand of the Father. And as a king, Christ opens the kingdom to all who would enter through repentance and faith. And so by the blood of our high priest, the church is made perfect. And by the authority of Christ as king, the church is able to complete her work on earth. This then is the exposition of Zechariah chapter 4. What then, as we close, do we take away from this vision? Well, I want to say that we take away four G's. The first is gratitude. As those of the New Covenant era, we can look back and reflect upon the way in which this vision was immediately fulfilled in the 6th century BC through the work of Zerubbabel and Joshua, although it's Zerubbabel who is the focus of attention in this vision. And we rejoice with our brothers and sisters from long ago as they learn through the process of discouragement and the rebuke that they received to put their hands to the work, to get involved, knowing that it was not by their might, it was not by their power, it was by the Spirit of God that they could complete the temple. And we rejoice also, we're grateful for the intermediate fulfillment of this vision, how Christ has come, he's tabernacled amongst us, and the Spirit of Christ, following on from his death and then his resurrection, has enabled the church to be a bright light in a dark world. We are grateful. That's the first G. And then the second G is grit. For we too must persevere for the ultimate fulfillment as yet to come. And we persevere in this day of small things, day of discouragement, days of intimidation, days of corruption orchestrated against the church. And how do we do it? Well, we utilize the more sure word of prophecy. We have something that's more sure than the vision which Zechariah had here through the angel of the Lord. We have Scripture itself. And thus we can say, as Zerubbabel was to say, "Who are you, O great mountain? And before whom this great mountain of discouragement and intimidation became a plain." So we are to come as God's people with grit to take hold of the word of God and not be cowed, not to be dictated to by the pressures of the age, but rather to take up the word of God and to speak forth the word of God and to say, "O great mountain, become a plain. O great mountain, become a plain." Isn't this one of the pastoral pieces of advice that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave us, which is so helpful? I believe it's in his book on spiritual depression. "Half our problems," he said, "because we listen to ourselves too much and we speak to ourselves too little. And those who have the grit that is needed to complete the task are those who take up the word of God and are speaking the truth of the word into their minds, into their hearts, guiding their will and decision." Grit. Thirdly, grace. It has never been the case that God's church is built by might or power. God may use might or power, as he did in the case of Cyrus, who issued the initial proclamation, and as he did in the case of Darius, who enabled them to continue building. But it is always the case that the church is built by the Spirit of grace, empowering the ministry of our King Priest amongst us, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Gratitude, grit, grace, and then finally, glory. There is a present glory to the church. That glory, writes T.V. Moore, lay in the fact that God's seven eyes was upon his church in love. And although these eyes see all that is in the earth, the most mighty and magnificent, yet they see nothing that is mighty enough to destroy the church or magnificent enough to eclipse her glory, her true glory. And in this period in which we are living, the church militant in its different sectors sees different degrees of the glory of the Lord. You go back to Wales in 1904, 1905. What a glorious time that must have been. 100,000 people professing faith in a mere 10 months. You go back in our country here to the first and the second Great Awakening. They saw a different degree of God's glory than perhaps we do today in our day of small things. But the point of the vision is this, that we'll all see the glory of God in the completion of the church. When Christ Jesus comes again, he puts the top stone on his church. On that final day, he stretches forth his hand upon the church, where the church triumphant and the church militant are together once again. And he says, "Grace, grace to it, my church." When it's not Zerubbabel standing by the temple with the plumb line, but it is none other than the king priest himself saying, "It is complete. The last soul has been gathered in." And the church is presented without spot, without wrinkle, blameless before God. My question to you, if you're listening in and you yet to know the Lord Jesus Christ, where will you be on that day? Will you be in the church or will you be outside the church? And for us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, let us put our hand to the work. Let us not be as those who put down their tools, but rather take up the word of God. And whatever the hindrances and obstructions to our own success in the work of the gospel, let us use the word of God, this more sure word of prophecy, and say, "O great mountain, become a plain." I do believe we are beginning to see that as God does a work amongst us that is becoming visible. And I pray that we will continue in that hope that God gives what he commands and he will enable us to fulfill his will in this place and for his glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the vision that came to Zechariah of old. We bless you for the fulfillment of the temple in his day. We thank you for the intermediate fulfillment, even the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, as King Priest, and of the Spirit of grace coming through Christ to the church, whereby the church has been enabled to be a bright light in a dark world over the centuries and across the world. But we are looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ comes and puts the capstone on the church and says, "Grace, grace to it," amid shouts of joy amongst your people. And so pray that you would follow your word with your blessing and apply it as you see fit. And we also pray tonight that you would bless the senior high youth group meeting, the church of the future, that arising from these young people would be those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation and are found co-workers with Jesus Christ even to the end of their days. And it is in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the one who has taught us that it is not by our might, not by our power, but it is by the Spirit of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ that we can go forward in hope and in faith. Glorify your own name in our midst and through our midst, that Jesus Christ may be praised and your church may be built. Amen.